Amos 6 is where we're at. There's lots of things to be praying about as a church. Just while you're flipping there, I would just like to say that there's a lot of struggles in and among many churches across our country right now for all the various reasons. There's lots of reason for people to be divided and resisting each other in many ways. And I'd like to bring that to the Lord this morning today as we think about that in prayer. Discerning why we're here now and what exactly is the purpose that God has for us as a congregation. What is it that you're passionate about? We're going to be talking about this reality as a promise, problem for the people in Amos' day, this idea of having ease in Zion. I'd like to make that the reality of what we go to the Lord to here right now in prayer. So with that, let's pray. Dear Father, we do not want ease in Zion, the reality of living for ourselves and living for the day and forgetting of anything, of the vision and the eternal purposes that you have for the world and for your gospel in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would give us your great righteousness and faithfulness, that it would be seen throughout the whole world, Father. Lord, we know we're thinking about what justice is. We're thinking about how to love other people. We know, Lord, that you are the one who has comfort for the weak. You care for those who are humble. But you also humble the proud. And you resist arrogant souls who rise up against you. Father, we pray for your humility to be upon us individually and as a church, but also, Lord, into our nation. Lord, we do want to see a revival. We do want to see a reformation. We do want to see many people's hearts be turned back to you. We want to see righteousness flourish in our land. And Lord, we hope and realize and pray that this is how you do it. You do it through people. You do it through people obeying your word and being filled by your spirit. To this end, Lord, we come to you this morning asking for these two great truths. To know your word deep to our bones and to obey it by the power of your spirit. To actually love people unto the point of sacrificing our own comforts. Lord, this is how you've chosen to advance your purposes in the world. And we take joy in that, knowing this, that you have come down to us. That you have reached us in our sin and darkness. And you have not let us go by the way. That you have sacrificed greatly, Lord. Lord Jesus, we take this moment to meditate on the realities of what you've done. That you have suffered. That you have died. That you have risen again. And that you are right now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. With all authority and power in heaven and on earth. You are already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we worship and adore you. And Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice you paid for us. We ask, Lord, that you would have it humble us regularly, that you would have it actually inform our own psychology, the way we identify ourselves, the way we see the world. In fact, that this whole world is ours because Christ is ours and everything is Christ's. This whole thing is just one big test. It's a big world in which we could either choose to glorify you or live for ourselves, to see it for what it truly is, to find every ounce of our money, our time, our talents, all being poured out in praises to the one King of glory from which the angels never stop screaming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. They see it every day. Every bush, every tree, every ray of sun is beaming with the glory of Jesus Christ, Lord. And we only in our steep and deep ignorance has finally come to see, even in part, that it's true. That every atom in this world is screaming your glory. And so now, Lord, we partially at times do reflect that reality. That we would actually see that everything is meant to be glorifying Jesus. Father, we pray that you would have that be the case in the culture of us as a church, as we are in and moving among one another in friendships and communities, Lord, that would all be for the glory of Jesus. And the world would see that and realize that this is true, that someone would come and say, God is truly among you. You know the one true and living God. When you pray, it's as though you're speaking to the universe King. Lord, I pray that that would be the case here with us. Lord, as we open up your word, what we're asking, Lord, is not to be lectured. We're not wanting to just know something. Father, we're asking for you to speak to us by the power of your Spirit, and that we want to be transformed. We want you to renew our minds. So, Lord, I can't do this, and I feel so inept. And, Lord, I trust you to do this now, even in me as I preach. Amen. So I invite you to look to Amos 6. So here it is. It's working through Amos is a little bit of a challenge because it is a lot. He is a hard hitter. He doesn't really beat around the bush. And he's continuing to pour out these rebukes for the people, a bunch of woes. We talked about the word woe. When prophets say that, they're invoking a covenant curse on the people, saying, woe is you for such and such a reason. Woe is you for such and such a reason. And he announced one of them. He says, woe is you who desire the day of the Lord. You think it's a day of light. It's actually of darkness. It's not a good thing for you to think of. And here's a new one in Amos 6. He says it again, and I'll begin reading here. He's trying to get them to open up their eyes and see the dangers of what they actually believe. He says this, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. So woe for you who desire the day of the Lord. Now here's another one. He brings a new one to the table. He says, woe for you who are at ease in Zion. And to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria. The notable men of the first of the nation to whom the house of Israel comes. So he's talking to the upper class, the people who kind of run the show. And he says this, pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath and the Philistines. And so what he just did is he listed three regions that cover the whole large part of the ancient world, all the way out to where Babylon is, the first city, then moving a little closer to Syria, then even a little closer to the Philistines. And so he just said, think of all these places. And he asked the questions, are you any better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. Another woe. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, and who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp. Like David, they invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph, not grieved over the destruction of Israel. Therefore, they shall now be the first who go into exile. So the first in society, saying, you are the first, you are the upper class, the first in society, you'll be the first to go in exile. And the revelry of all those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. And here's God's promise. He says, the Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate their strongholds. And he promises this, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relatives, the one who anoints him for burial shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is still anyone there with you? And he shall say, no. And then he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. He gave a little snapshot picture of the destruction of the city will be so terrible. And there will be so many people dead that people will be petrified of even saying the name Yahweh, lest they bring a curse upon themselves. There will be a tremendous reverence for God after this is over, Amos is saying. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great houses shall be struck down into fragments, and the little houses into bits. He says this, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo-Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Canaan for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they shall press you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Those were mild victory battles that they had, these two cities. And he's saying, you're taking confidence in these tiny little battles that you won. You don't realize that I am working Assyria to come over, and it's going to flood from Calneh and all these other towns that are even greater than you potentially. It's going to take it all, and even these little victories you had at Lodabar and Canaria, it doesn't matter. You have a false assurance in this success you're feeling right now. It's coming your way. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and woe to you who stretch yourself out, relax on beds of ivory. These are Amos's woes to them. It has a lot to do with their lack of zeal for Zion. Their zeal, which you could say, is for the Lord. And I want to ask you this. What do you get passionate about? What is your passion? What do you like the most? When you have no obligations or no things sucking up your free time, where does your soul gravitate toward? Where does the minutes of your week go? Where do the pennies of your account tend to trickle toward? When they're all accounted for other places. What is it? What is it that you're passionate about? Because that really is his indictment to them. You're at ease in Zion. You're at ease in Zion. You are not working. You're relaxing in the city of God. And he says particularly, you have no remorse, no concern over the ruin of Joseph. Saying, Israel is being destroyed. And you can't see it, and you don't care. Because, of course, as we said, in this time, Israel is in a big economic boom. Everybody is doing well. Again, they have beds of ivory. They have mansions. They have a summer home, Amos says. They have a winter home. Everything's looking great. And God's coming to them and saying, how come you don't care about the fact that Israel is being destroyed? And from all human perspectives, they would say, what are you talking about? Israel is not being destroyed. We just conquered a few towns. We took back areas that were taken from us. Our land is greater than ever before. Everyone's more wealthy than ever before. What are you talking about? It has everything to do with they took this idea of the kingdom of God, Zion, with all this reality of just pure nationalism. That Israel is thinking, we're just going to expand and be a great nation. Forgetting the whole fact that God made Israel for his glory, so that Israel would be a light to the nations, so that people would come to know the one true God. That Israel would be such a wonderful nation, and the laws would be so fair and just, and everything would be so wonderful and peaceful and righteous, that everyone else would look at them and say, God must truly be among you. When in reality, they would rather say, look at all the money we have, look at all our prosperity, God must truly be among us. Meanwhile, their society is riddled with corruption and sin and wickedness. And they can't see that the ruin of Joseph is right in front of them. And so what is it that makes you passionate? What is it that gets you fired up to do things, excited? This is what I want to bring to bear this morning, is that their passion was in all the wrong places. They could not have a vision to see what is remarkable about the future plans that God has for this world. For this world, not for heaven. Not I just need to go die and go to heaven. It's like, no, Amos cares about the real stuff too. He cares about the pennies and the poor people and everything else that's wrong in this world. It's not a dichotomy. And to get super spiritual and to think we just need to be good people and worship Jesus so that someday we can go to heaven. It's like, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. At all. If you don't care about the world down here, why would you care about the world up there? And this is the reality where Amos is coming at. He's saying they're lazy, they have to repent. The laziness of their repenting actually quickens the day, Amos is saying. In verse 3 it says this, you put far away the day of destruction. And by doing that, you actually bring near the seat of violence. So in other words, he's saying it's like a boomerang. The harder you throw that thing away from you, it's coming right back at you at the exact same speed. So what they're saying is, no. It's not the day of the Lord. We are not going to fall under God's condemnation or judgment. I'm putting far away the day of the Lord. And what they're doing is, by not doing that, refusing again and again to repent. Refusing again and again to change their ways. And every day they continue in their hardness, they're actually bringing God's judgment closer. Now, if they were to repent, they were to turn away, perhaps there's always this reality or caveat in Scripture. If you were to repent, perhaps God will be merciful to you and the day won't come. But the further you say, no, the day is pushed away, God is actually bringing it incrementally closer every time. Like a boomerang that comes, it's coming back. And the judgment is inevitable because their laziness and repentance. They're lazy in actually being appropriate toward God. And then accompanied with that is the laziness toward the word of God. See, God's indictment, you remember last chapter, he says, you turn justice into wormwood. And you take righteousness, God's eternal, righteous, transcendent standards, which are indicative of his very own character, and you cast them down to the earth, and you play with them, and you make your own laws. And therefore, you pervert justice this way. See, they're lazy with God's word, and what actually happens is it progresses to be worse. Before, in chapter 5, he says, your justice is like wormwood. Now, in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, your justice is poison. It's not just an unpalatable bitterness of saying, oh, you know, American society, you know, politicians, they're just always out to get, you know, it's just, and you just laugh about it. You laugh about it. You're like, well, yeah, that's, you know, society's a little corrupt sometimes. It's just a little bitter, right? But there's a point in which it can get worse. There's a point in which it's not just wormwood. It's not just bitter. It's poison. It's actually killing the society. It's so wicked and so far gone that society is actually crumbling. And you find this reality when you actually say, as looking through societies, it changes from being a rule of law to a law of rule. Right? That's the difference. That's the difference between free worlds and not. A rule of law, standards, righteousness, justice, turns into the law of rule, which is the one with the biggest club gets to hit the most people, and you're officially in a totalitarian state. But how do you get there? It's a progression of poison, of chipping away at these righteous, just standards that God has. That once that law is removed so much, eventually it becomes who's more powerful, who has more force, who can exact their will on society. And then it crumbles. And this is what he's saying. This is what you are progressing toward. You're falling in this society and you're actually rejecting God's word. And it's a trickle-down effect from there. And so, since they reject God's word, he goes to them and appeals to them differently. He talks to them on natural law. In Western society, there's a huge tradition of natural law, starting with Aristotle and Aquinas and John Locke, who, when John Locke said, you know, the actual rights we talk about, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, John Locke actually wrote that. Life, liberty, and property. Jonathan Edwards didn't want to plagiarize him, Thomas Jefferson didn't want to plagiarize him perfectly, so he said, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, not pursuit of property, which is essentially the same thing. Where did he get that? He got that from John Locke. Why? Because John Locke was all about natural rights. What are natural rights? There's certain realities in this world that we can discern that are just right and wrong. You don't need the Bible for that. That's true. It's true. So he goes like this. There's a horse run on rocks. How's the world work, Amos says. There's a horse run on rocks. No, it would slip. It doesn't run on rocks. That's not how their hooves aren't natural for that environment. That's natural law. See how it works? You plow with an ox in a bunch of rocks? No, you have to find good soil. Oh, and this is saying, okay, since you don't really listen to God's word, maybe we can talk about farming. Well, that doesn't work in farming. And then he says this, you're so foolish for rejecting God's law. I have to appeal to you with these silly syllogisms for the reality that this is not going to last. You've rejected God's law in such a way that the whole system is poisoned. You cannot possibly run with a horse on rocks. You'll fall and die across a cliff. Why would you ever think you could reject God's righteous standards and think that the society is not going to go sideways? How could you ever think you're going to take away these principles and just rely on your own human reasoning and think that this, since there's no absolute truth, we all make our own truth and society goes sideways as a result? And so he says this then, because of this, you have indulged in yourself. You have not thought what true justice is, true righteousness is, because if you think through it the way God defines it, you inevitably have to take your eyes off yourself and look to other people. You actually have to love other people. You can't legislate that, though. You actually have to be convicted by it, by the Holy Spirit, by His Word. This is what God was aiming for. And so He says, woe to Zion for you who lay on beds of ivory. That's His curse to them. And what you have to ask, what's so sinful about having an ivory bed? I've never seen one before. I think now if you killed an elephant, you have a lot of problems to get an ivory bed. What's so bad about that? Maybe I want an ivory bed. Why is he all bowed down on ivory beds? Woe to you who lie on beds of ivory. They stretch themselves out, he says, on couches. It's not a bed to sleep on. It's not a bed where you lay your head after a hard day of work. They're stretching themselves out in a drinking party. They're stretching themselves out in idleness. This bed is not just there because they happen to work hard and can pay for an ivory bed. They eat lambs, he says, from the flock, calves from the stall. That is, they have tremendous abundance. Their very farmhouse is like us going to the refrigerator. They pick out animals as they want while other people go hungry and starve. They sing idle songs, he says, the sound of the harp. That is, they're wasting their time idly, just playing music, songs that don't even mean anything to them, idly. And they drink wine from cups. No, from the bowl. It's a symbol of immense excess. And the bowl there, an extravagant bowl, is passed around at some big drinking party. So much, so much. And they just sit there on these wonderful, relaxed, on all these wealthy, wealthy accoutrements that they all have, drinking wine from the bowl and anointing themselves with the finest oils. That is, they pamper themselves with the best of the best. And Amos looks at them and says, woe is you. Woe is you for using all of this for your own, not caring about my righteousness and justice in society. And so that their ease in Zion is actually predicated on a false security. They think that since they have all these things, this is obviously God's sign of blessing on them. And it actually further deepens their sense of false security. And he comes to them and says, consider these places, Kaune, Hamath, and Gath. All these cities, they're all going down. Are you any better than these cities? Don't you think you might go down too? And he's warning them with that and saying their ease in Zion is predicated on a false interpretation of fatality. Now, this is remarkable. I remember when I was working as a paramedic, I had a friend I spoke with regularly. He actually was like the guy who trained me most of the time. Fairly difficult personality from time to time. We talked a lot about a lot of stuff. And of course, we talked about the gospel, talked about Jesus Christ, told him about the realities of the gospel and sin, which he understood in some part. But he understood so much, and this is the idea of the human heart. He understood so much and could bring together at least a few thoughts together in a chain to come to this conversation I had with him where I was explaining the gospel to him. And he said, so repent of my sins, believe in Jesus. Well, but you say God's all powerful. Yeah. You say God's all knowing. Yeah. Well, then, if God's not going to change me, then I guess I can't repent and believe. Because he's the one with all the power, and he's the one that can actually bring me to believe the gospel. And I don't want to believe the gospel, so I guess it's really not my fault. Remarkable. Amazing. Like, probably never read a Bible verse in his life. Put that together on the spot. Why? Your heart is evil. You want to run from God. And you got a good brain. Yeah, you could think that through. This idea of fatalism, you're saying, the results have to happen. No matter what you do, this is what's going to happen. So why try? That's what he did to the gospel. Well, I don't believe. So leave me alone. And guess what? It's God's fault because he's all powerful and he could change me. Now, here's a remarkable thing. Here's a remarkable thing. God never lets that fly, even with Amos, even with these people. God can never let you fall back on apathy of saying God's fatal purposes for the world is what ultimately matters. Notice what he says there. There's a tension. God says this. I have sworn by myself. I abhor your pride. I hate your strongholds. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to deliver up your whole city. You're going to be gone. Right. At the exact same time he says that, he also says this. Woe is you who lay on beds of ivory and who are at ease in Zion. And the natural question is, well, God, if it's already over, you said you're going to destroy the city. Why are you angry at us if we're just hanging out on the couches now? Why are you angry at us when we're just being lazy in the city and not building righteousness and justice across the earth? Why? And that's the point. God never lets you fall on his own sovereign purposes for your excuse to sin. There is this beautiful reality in which God can claim truth and say, you are going to fall into judgment. But there's always in Scripture this reality. This whole book of Amos is all predicated on the fact that if you were to turn away from your sin, he can stop it. He really can. And so the reality of when my friend Dave said that to me, I said to him, no. You're misunderstanding God. He is all powerful and all wise so that he can supervene on your own will at any moment. But your will is your will. You will choose to do what you want to do and you will be at fault for what you have chosen. He is not forcing you to reject him. You're forcing yourself to reject him and you're actually manipulating his sovereign purposes to excuse yourself. And this is the reality. You could say, well, I guess the city's going up. Let's just drink out of bowls. It's all over. Let us drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And God comes and says, don't you ever lie to yourself that way. Return now and repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't, it is 100% your fault. For this warning has come. Amos has preached to them and they are culpable. So Amos deals with this reality. He says this, no, you put far away the day of destruction. And what you've done by doing that is you brought near the seat of violence. The further you try to push away your responsibility, the further you try to say, no, it's God's judgment. It's what he has to do. He's saying, no, when you do that, you are making your own self culpable that I will bring on judgment upon you. You're reacting that judgment onto your own self. You can never get away. We are the ones that are guilty. He is not. And he is a living God. The second anyone were to turn to Jesus Christ, look upon his face and say, you are my Lord and Savior. I repent in dust and ashes. You're saved. You're saved that moment. He is a living God. He lives and moves. He reacts to you. He's not fatalistic and is determined. And so the gospel is real. Even now where God would say, I swear by myself, this city will fall. There's always a place where you could say, dear Father God, we repent. Do you remember Nineveh? Jonah? Nineveh's going to fall. Nineveh's going to fall. They put on sackcloth and ashes. And the city didn't fall. It's always predicated on what you're going to do this moment. And that is the gospel. This is what Amos is trying to preach to them. And another example of this would be in Zechariah. You could look up later. It's a beautiful example. Zechariah 7:3. Look it up later. It's the reality of this. The people come to Zechariah. Zechariah says this, we're going to rebuild the temple. God's going to bring back the kingdom. He's going to rebuild the temple. And everyone's saying, that's great. And so they ask him a question. Should we stop fasting and mourning? Because every fifth month for 70 years, they fasted and mourned in remembrance of when the temple was destroyed. He said, well, since the temple is no longer going to be destroyed soon, we're going to rebuild a new one. Should we stop fasting and mourning like we've been doing for 70 years? In other words, they're saying, are you going to restore the kingdom? Is God going to bring the temple now? And what's remarkable is Zechariah's answer. And look this up later. Compare 7:3, Zechariah 7:3 to Zechariah 18:16, 17. God's answer to them was amazing. He said, will you be the kind of people to speak truth to one another, to render judgments that are true, that make for peace, that do not devise evil against your brother and do not bring a false oath in society? Isn't that amazing? Lord, will you now rebuild the temple and bring your kingdom on earth and righteousness and peace? And God reverses their question with a question and says, what are you going to do? Depending on what you do, that could happen. He doesn't give them a direct answer. Everything we choose to do is desperately important. Perfect example of this, again, is Jesus. Beginning of Acts, they come to him. Jesus, the resurrected Christ. This is prior to Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit would fall upon the church. And they say to him, Lord Jesus, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Do you remember what Jesus said to them? That was a dumb question. He said, it's not for you to know the times the Father is set by his own authority. Now return back to the city, for many days from now you will receive power to do stuff when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He indirectly, again, answered their question. Is the kingdom coming now? Don't worry about it. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Obey me. Do the right you know to do. And I'll give you the Holy Spirit to empower you to do it. To bring righteousness and justice on the earth. All the stuff that they couldn't do in Amos' day. I'll give you the Holy Spirit to do it. So is the kingdom coming now? Don't ask such a question. Here's the Holy Spirit and get to work. It's not for us to think we should have to fix the times and points in the future. So that we can wipe our hands and say no more responsibility. Well, the world's just all going to hell. The church can just back out. Never. Never. That's the whole point. That's why Jesus didn't answer the question. Because he knew that they would think that way. It's like, don't you worry about that. Here's the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be righteous and holy. Walk like Jesus on the earth and change the world for his glory. That's what you worry about. I'll manage the big stuff. That's above your pay grade. Right? That is how God responds to these kind of questions. And so with Amos, he's the same way, as we just said. It's the same way. And so I would ask you to think of this. Would you rather know the day you die? You might see movies like this where someone kind of like knows, oh, they have like a dream and they're going to die this way. And like the whole point of the movie is they try to do everything they can to not be, you know, sticking their fork in the electric outlet at that time. You know, like, oh, man, I did it. And I shouldn't have because I had a dream that I shouldn't have done that, you know. And it's fatalism. That's what you can't avoid. You're just going to get there, right? Hopefully, if you need a dream to tell you that, a lot of problems. But yeah, you wouldn't want to do that. That's fatalism. Would you want to know that? Would you want to know the exact day, date, time, place you die? Or would you rather just live? That's the question. That's what I'm getting at. Would you rather just live? Live to the glory of God as every day were the last. The average person in America lives 75 years. My actual email address, one of them is MatthewRFisher75@gmail.com. I did well put that there for a purpose to remind myself of mortality, that I wouldn't waste the time. And then I spend much time wasting it on emails. Anyway, the reality is this. If you live to be 75 years old, the number of days you will have lived is 27,375 days. 27,375 days. The average person living 75 years will get that. At the age of 25, you've already exhausted 9,125 days. You have, at the age of 25, 18,250 days remaining, presumably, give or take. 18,250 days. And what will you do with those days? Because the question here with Amos is, there's a problem. The people are at ease in Zion. They're not living these days for the glory of God. So why are they at ease at Zion? They have no vision. They have no faith to believe the promises of God and do what he commanded them to do. And because of that, because they're just reclining, drinking bowls of wine, the city is riddled with destruction and unrighteousness. They have no vision to bring God's righteousness down to the earth with their own actions, with what they choose to do. They have no vision. Psalm 72 is that remarkable vision of this, that God would give his righteousness to the king of Zion. And that righteousness would go throughout the whole world. It's a big vision. It can't get much bigger than this when it says, in his days may righteousness flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. That is, this is more substantial than the actual creation of the world. This righteousness will not fall away. We want a kingdom like that, is the prayer. We want his dominion from sea to sea. That is, not just here in this little Palestine region of what we call Israel. The vision was, and always is, and still is to this day, that the whole world would be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea, as Isaiah 11 says. This is the vision. And if you don't adopt that vision, you think you don't have work to do. And if you think you don't have work to do, you find yourself buying ivory beds. And then you get a bowl and you lay down and you say, I'm done. When you didn't even get started. And that's the point. There's no vision. They don't understand the kingdom of God. They don't understand what this is all about. And so if you remember the question last week, he asked them, do you remember, Israel, do you remember that generation in the wilderness? Didn't they offer sacrifices to me? And the implicit answer is, yes, they did. And how did it go for them? Well, it didn't go very well at all. They were very religious. They sang their songs in church. And they never actually made it to the promised land. They never made it. saying, don't you see that's a problem, Israel? Can you maybe put yourself there? Can you see maybe I'm talking about you? So let's go further in that story. Why didn't they make it to the promised land? They didn't make it to the promised land because they sent out 12 spies initially to look out the land. These 12 spies came back with a report. All of them said, this land is amazing. It's flowing with milk and honey. That is, it's so prosperous that the ground has just honey coming out of it. And it's obviously poetic for the fact that the cattle are just, they're just walking around and milk's just going everywhere. It's just prime for the picking. This is the place where you want to live. It's a wonderful land. This is their report. But they say there are strong people in the land. They have fortified cities, and they're very large. He says they're sons of Anak, which is a Hebrew word most likely related to having a long neck. They're giants. There's giants in the land. It's a great land, but there's giants in the land. You can't get in there. And out of those 12 spies, two of them came back and actually said something good and said, we should go at once and occupy that land. Two out of the 12. Two of them came back and said, we are able to take this land. God gave us this land. He commanded us to take this land. We will take this land. Two out of 12 said that. Response was, they say, no. You don't understand. I know you're trusting in God and stuff, but you're just too zealous. You're wearing it on your sleeve. Come on, you don't really believe that. And he says, those people, we're like grasshoppers to them. They're gigantic. We can't do that. And it instills fear in the whole nation. And then God says, fine. You rejected that. He says this, truly, I'll pardon your sin. But none of you who saw my glory on that mountain, none of you who saw me descend in fire and smoke upon Mount Zion, none of you who saw me part the Red Sea, you will not see me part the River of Jordan. You will not go into that promised land. You refuse to believe my word and do what I said, regardless of whether you feel competent or not. It doesn't matter. Do what I said to do. I'll be there with you. They wouldn't believe that much. And so God gets angry and he says, no, you will not go in. But he does say this in Numbers 14:21. He says, truly as I live, can God die? Is this going to happen? Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's a weird thing to say after you didn't take a patch of dirt over there in Israel. Unless taking that land was a first step in this reality that he's looking for. That all the world would be full of the glory of God. And he simply says, fine, I'm going to do that. I'm not going to use you. I don't need you, but I will get it done. The world will be full of the glory of God. And says, you can stay here and die in the wilderness. I will make you do figure eights for the next 40 years. There it is. That's Amos is saying, think about these guys. He brings them back. And then he goes like this. He does a remarkable thing. He quotes and brings David into it. He says, woe to you who sing idle songs with the sounds of the harp. And he says this, woe to you like David who invent instruments for music. That's remarkable he would bring that in. David, the king of Israel, who was a wealthy man. It's not about wealth here. He's condemning them for their wealth, but not the wealth in and of itself. David probably had a couch of ivory. He was the king of Israel. 1 Chronicles 22 says that he had 1,000 talents of gold, even more of silver and bronze. He had wealth. He had leisure. David wrote most of the book of Psalms. Where do you get the time to do that? He wasn't out there picking grain. He was a wealthy man. He had time and leisure to invent instruments. Isn't it interesting? The same thing he's condemning these people for, he's saying David did the same thing. So what's the difference? Why are they condemned? Why are these people condemned for doing the same stuff that David did? Because the reality with David is, in 1 Samuel 13, we're told, David is a man after God's own heart. That is, he wants the stuff God wants. That's why David can sit on a bed of ivory. That's why David can invent musical instruments. Because when he sings those songs that they sing idly, David is not singing them idly. He means what he's singing. When he sings Psalm 72, that he wants the whole world to be full of the glory of God. That's not just a song you sing in church. David wrote that song and he meant it. And how do you know that he meant it? Because David did not just recline on the couch. He did not just have ease in Zion. David left Zion and he went to fight. And he risked his life to die in battle for the glory of God, to advance the kingdom, not Israeli nationalism, the kingdom of God on earth, righteousness and peace, that every nation and tribe would bow, that even the desert tribes would fall on their face and say that Jesus is Lord. That's why David could write those songs. That's why he could have all the wealth. That's why he could make all these instruments and it still be beautiful in sight of God. Because it was all for this one thing, that he wanted the kingdom of God to come on earth. And in such a way that he actually left the walls of Zion. He did have ease in Zion, but that was after fighting a battle. He did relax and maybe drink some wine after he just risked his whole life and limb and his men out in battle to do something for the glory of God, to put himself out of a comfort place, out of a comfort zone. That is the difference. So the indictment that they're having ease in Zion is because they're resting on the previous work of other generations. They're resting on the wars that David fought to give them that place to drink all their wine. But they never go out and advance the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not advanced by those who rest easily in Zion. That's how Zion dies. And the reality here in the Western church is that we live on the sacrifices of many. We live in a culture, a Christian culture, that has been trained, that has been created by many generations before us. And it never happened because they just played church. It never happened because they just stayed within the safety realms of Christendom, the safety realms of Zion. They engaged in the culture. They looked after orphans and widows. They tried to end slavery. They cared about the world. They cared about true righteousness. And that creates a Zion that's worth fighting for. That creates the thing that they didn't care about at all. That's why David could be right and they so desperately wrong. Remember that generation of the wilderness, they go into the land and they say, there are large giants in there. We can't beat them. And do you remember who David was? Goliath comes and David says, who is this man speaking about Yahweh that way? I will kill him today. And everyone thought he was just proud and arrogant. But he was just trying to obey God. He was actually more humble than them all. He said, God will do it. Will you restore the kingdom now? They asked Jesus. Jesus said, here's the Holy Spirit. You don't need anything else. Just obey me. And so David goes and says, he's so big, how could I miss? Everyone says, he's so big, he's going to kill me. David says, he's so big, I'm just going to kill him. That's the difference. That's the difference of what it means to either have ease in Zion or to go out and advance the prerogatives of God across the world. And so Doug Wilson, a pastor, says it this way, which I think matches it perfectly with American evangelicalism. He says, this is the modern American evangelical. He sits on his lazy boy with his remote, watching the news on a big flat screen plasma TV, mounted on the wall, and watching that news, he sees something terrible, as you would see on the news. Walks to the fridge, talks to his wife, state-of-the-art fridge, tells you your blood type when you touch the handle. Pushes past all the food that's just full of. Pulls out a cold drink, looks down the ground, feeling defeated. And he says, honey, it's the last days. It's the last days. It's terrible out there. Never mind every circumstance that led you to get that drink out of the fridge. And all the beautiful culture and righteousness and justice that create an economy to give you everything you have. And now you're going to say, oh, it's just over. And it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. It is. Of course it is. If you go back to that lazy boy and keep watching the news. But if you get out of Zion, if you quit having all the comfort in Zion, go into the world, love people, and bring righteousness and justice as God defines it, it's not over. It's still only just begun. And so this is the gospel. How do you get motivated for that? Lastly, leaving Zion, having the passion. It's only one passion that can drive you. It is not your righteousness. I'm not going to try to browbeat anyone here, as long as myself, to say, oh, I should just do more, do more, do more. Of course you could do more. Who cares about that? There is a man who left the real Zion. His name is Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven to earth. He left all the comforts he had. He had it all. Perfect peace and righteousness. And he comes in to be touched by us, to be looked at by us, to be spat upon by us, to be pinned to a tree by us. And this is what it means. If you catch that vision, the reality that his righteousness is given to you who don't deserve any of it, and you find any who is down and out, on the edges or low, who is poor, who is the sinner ostracized by society, the homosexual, the transsexual, and everyone in between, and you go to them and you say, God loves you. I love you. I was a wretched sinner. I deserve no reason to ever speak to you about these good things. But there was a man who left Zion from heaven. He's come and saved my soul. And that is enough logs to put in your fire. That will create a zeal and a passion that will put you in the most awkward, hard places for the glory of God. To leave Zion would be a joy to have the glory of Jesus Christ. To know his love for you will get you out the walls. But no other reason, and nor would I dare to try to manipulate you any farther. But this is it. He left the real Zion that is in heaven, the city of God in Revelations, that comes down from above and will fall upon the earth. This is our gospel, and it will conquer the world. Let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for your good grace. Lord, we pray that you would make this truth resound deeply within our hearts. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us, Lord, with your love. Amazing what it is that you went on a missionary trip for us. Lord, you came to us. We were your enemies. You knew we would kill you. You planned for us to kill you, and we killed you. And in killing you, you saved us. You opened our minds to not be lied to and deceived with hate and envy and all the deceptions that are still so prevalent in our world. Father, please make us your lights. Make us your light of love across this world as you warm us with your love, that we would actually have real love to give. Amen.